It's time for this week's edition of the Virtual Bible Study. The Virtual Bible Study is a live, internet-only call-in program dedicated to the honest study and discussion of God's Word. Do you have a question about something in the Bible, or are you simply interested in learning more about the Scriptures? If so, we hope you'll stay tuned tonight as we look into the pages of God's Word. The Virtual Bible Study is brought to you this time each week by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. You can participate in the discussion tonight by calling 931-381-4567 or by emailing your questions or comments from collegeview.com. We hope you'll take out your Bibles and study along with us as we begin an exciting study of God's Word on this edition of the Virtual Bible Study.
Welcome to the Virtual Bible Study tonight. We're glad that you're with us, and we hope you'll stay tuned on tonight's program. We have a special program tonight. We're in front of a live audience, and so if you're joining us on the program on the internet, we hope you'll take a minute to be a part of it. Send us an email to questions@collegeview.com or email or give us a call at 931-381-4567. My dad, Greg Gwynn, is here. Hello, Dad.
Jacob, glad to be with you as always on Thursday night. Look forward to our virtual Bible study.
And also joining us from Jennings, Florida, Nick Law is here. Nick, hello.
Hello, glad to be with you all tonight.
And thank you, Nick, for being here. Nick is holding a special series of meetings for us this week, Dad. I want to let our listeners know there's still one more night to go. You can visit with us this week at the College View Church of Christ.
That's right. We're right in the middle of our vacation Bible school at College View. In fact, we have just dismissed from our classes this evening and rushed over here to get started with the virtual Bible study. And we're having a good series. And for all who are within driving distance of Columbia, Tennessee, we hope you'll come and join us for the vacation Bible school this week. And we've asked everybody to sort of stay over late following the services tonight and join us in this virtual Bible study. I hope we'll get some questions from the audience, Jacob.
Tonight's version of the virtual Bible study is a buffet style. Any question goes. Help yourself. If you have a question about the Bible, we hope you'll get in touch with us. 931-381-4567 is the number to call. And you can send an email to questions@collegeview.com. But are we getting emails tonight?
Well, we owe an apology to a number of our listeners from last week, Jacob. We had an email problem, and a lot of people had sent us emails during the program that did not come through until the next day for some reason. We don't know why, and I'm not sure that we're working good tonight. So maybe if you're listening out there, send us a test email at questions@collegeview.com. Make sure we are getting email tonight. But for those of you who last week participated by email and then we didn't get your comment on the air, we really apologize for that. We try to do our best to get everybody's comments on the air, and we really appreciate audience participation. So we're sorry for those of you who last week sent us emails and we did not get them on the air.
931-381-4567 or questions@collegeview.com are the ways you can participate. If you're in the audience, we want to take your questions or comments as well. Mike Smith is here. Mike, let's give a test on that microphone to see if it's working.
Hello.
All right, it works. So, Mike, hand that around, and if you have a question or comment, raise your hand, and Mike will help you. All right, well, let's go ahead and give it a try here, Dad. Let's take some questions that we have already from previous emails from our listeners and talk about some of those. We'll start off here with a question from Will. Nick, if someone asks you, how do we know that the Bible has been translated perfectly through the ages? It was written so long ago and in other languages. What documentation do you use as a reference to its authority besides using faith? How do you know that the Bible is the Word of God? As this questioner notes, the Bible was written thousands of years ago in different languages than what we speak today. They didn't have computers to document things. How do we know that the Bible that we study from is like the original?
Well, I don't know about others, but as for myself, I don't know that I would know that I could depend upon it if it wasn't for the Word of God. It makes that claim for itself. Of course, any book that makes a claim for itself that it is not the Word of God, if it is not in its complete form, we say have passages like 1 Peter, the first chapter, that would teach us that we are born again by incorruptible seed. So it is an incorruptible seed. Jesus said to the devil in Matthew, the fourth chapter, he says that man should live by bread, not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So with God, if we can't have every word that God has given us, if he has not provided that for us, then it seemed would be very unreasonable for us to try to do something without the revelation of God's word.
All right, Dad, let's say then that if God's word makes the claim that it is the word of God, but we can look at the characteristics of the word itself, and we look at the Bible, we can tell that it has to be from divine origin. It can't be from men.
That's right. The very kinds of commands that it instructs would never have been written by men. Men would never have placed those kind of standards upon themselves. If we were writing the rule book, we would have written it selfishly to gratify our own fleshly desires, whereas the Word of God has been written in such a fashion that it makes enriches our lives spiritually. In other words, it does not necessarily seek for the fleshly gratification, but for the betterment of the person. And those kind of things would never have been written by selfish men. A God who loved us wrote it in such fashion to provide for our well-being. And I think those kind of signs are there. But you know, in regards to the question that was asked, how do we know that the Bible has been, I take the question that was asked to be sort of, how do we know that the Bible has been carried forward throughout the centuries in accurate form? In other words, even if it was the Word of God, as it claims to be, it was inspired in the first century, but we're nearly 2,000 years later, how can we be sure that the Word of God has been carried forth accurately during that interim of time? I think it's a worthy question, but I think there's a large body of evidence, that suggests that we can have complete confidence in that regard. We have so many documents that are from that early era, so many manuscripts and copies of documents, that it would be impossible for someone to have altered the Word of God and been able to get by with it or carry off the plot or the deception, because there's so much manuscript evidence available. Maybe they changed their copy, but they would have never been able to change the other hundreds and thousands of copies of the same document. And so by comparing all those ancient documents, we can be certain that what we have today is true to the original. It's a real interesting field of study, and some people devote their entire lives to that. But I think that we can have just absolute confidence because we have specific evidence that we can check out ourselves, but we also have the confidence of God's providence that he was not going to let his word pass. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever. We have the confidence that God was not going to let his word pass from the earth. And so with both the evidence that we have available and the confidence in God's providence to protect his words, I think we can have complete and utter confidence that our Bibles are accurate.
All right. Thank you for those comments.
Jacob, I think we've got an email problem tonight. We're not getting any emails through, so we need to fall back to our backup email address, collegeviewcoc@bellsouth.net. So if you're trying to send us an email tonight, we're sorry, we're having email troubles apparently. And so go to this email address, collegeview, collegeviewcoc, collegeviewcoc@bellsouth.net. And let's see if we can't get some emails that way.
All right. If you've sent an email already, go into your sent box and forward it on to collegeviewcoc@bellsouth.net. Or better yet, use Alexander Graham Bell's invention, 931-381-4567. That's working tonight. Give us a call. We'd love to hear from you. It's an open forum. Any question or comment goes as we look at the Bible. And we understand it is the Word of God, and so that's why we're studying it tonight. Well, we have a question here from Doug. Doug said, I read an article where a preacher was recommending using young men to help conduct the worship services, that is, passing the Lord's Supper, leading songs, etc., even before they have obeyed the gospel. The article said, quote, to train them, to encourage them, to equip them to be a good servant, leaders when they become Christians is a good thing. It is a matter of judgment. He says, I disagree with this. What do you think? What do you think about using young men who are not Christians in the public worship service? Nick, you have any thoughts about that?
Well, as I think about training our children, we had a lesson this evening, and some of the thoughts that we were trying to present was children are a responsibility primarily of the home. Fathers ought to be training their children to do the will of God. I often wonder about putting people into responsible roles in the worship. If we're going to ask people who are not members of the body of Christ to involve, you know, what would exclude anyone from being training them in that sense, even though it's a right thing for them to do?
And it is a fellowship, and we can't have fellowship with those who are not followers of Christ.
That's correct.
Well, you know, if the idea is that we're going to train these young men before they are Christians, and that we could use that opportunity to train them even before they obeyed the gospel, if it would be justified for, say, a 12-year-old boy, that you could do it with a 12-year-old boy, then why could you not also do it for a 24-year-old man, or for that matter, an 84-year-old man, before he obeyed the gospel, we could use him in the services? And so a lot of times when you're asking questions like that, you need to think about what are the ultimate ramifications of that kind of an approach. And I think it becomes obvious that, you know, that's faulty reasoning. If you could allow them to pass the Lord's Supper, for instance, or lead singing, someone who's not a Christian, why could you not also allow them to get up and teach a class or preach a sermon? I mean, there would be nothing prohibiting that once you open that door.
All right. Well, let's go ahead and take a break. And when we get back, we want to take a call or take an email from you, 931-381-4567, or the email address to use tonight is collegeviewcoc@bellsouth.net, collegeviewcoc@bellsouth.net. We'll take a break, and we'll be back right after this.
Don't touch that mouse. The virtual Bible study will be back right after this.
Hello, my name is Preston Jackson. I'm from Valdosta, Georgia, and I want to hear your comments. So if you have one, call 931-381-4567 or email your questions at questions@collegeview.com.
Hello, I'm James Buchanan from Columbia, Tennessee, and I'm a regular listener of the virtual Bible study. And I want to deal with a question that's been asked. Is it proper to use the term saints to refer to all Christians? Or is this title reserved for and assigned posthumously to those of extraordinary character and ability? Here's the answer. My understanding of this term has been altered significantly by the teaching and practice of the Catholic Church. The modern dictionary definition reflects this influence. One of the exceptional holiness of life formally recognized by the Church as having attained an exalted position in heaven entitled to veneration on earth. This is clearly not true to the Bible usage of the word. Saint comes from the Greek word hagios, which is taken from the same root as the term holy and sanctified. Each of these suggests being set apart or dedicated to a specific purpose or cause, and thus describes every Christian. In his expository dictionary of New Testament words, W.E. Vine says, "This is not an attainment, it is a state. It designates all believers and is not applied merely to persons of exceptional holiness or to those who, having died, were characterized by exceptional acts of saintliness." To confirm that this view is correct, note that 1 Corinthians is addressed to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, and that's from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Yet these same saints were guilty of contentions, chapter 1, verse 11, carnal-mindedness, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, toleration of sin, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, desecration of the Lord's Supper, chapter 11, verses 17 through 34, etc. Yes, all of the Christians at Corinth were saints, but not all were living as God desired. In fact, Paul said, "Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not," chapter 11, verse 22. They were all saints, but they were not all praiseworthy. So the term saint has been perverted through the centuries, but according to the Bible, it is proper to use the term saint to refer to all true Christians. The challenge is for us all to live up to the true definition of the word.
Hi, my name is Mike Holt. My wife and I, we love listening to the virtual Bible study.
Quit checking your email. The commercials are over and the virtual Bible study is ready to roll. Take it away, guys.
Welcome back to the program tonight. We're glad that you're with us. Again, the number to call is 931-381-4567. And the unique email address to use tonight is collegeviewcoc@bellsouth.net. Or if you're in the audience, raise your hand if you have any question about any Bible subject. We're going to see if they can stump you tonight, Dad.
Yeah, we're not really playing stump the chump, but we'll try to take any question that you have. Raise your hand. Mike's got the microphone there, and he'll get it to you, and you can ask us a question. But remember that alternate email we're forced to use tonight, collegeviewcoc@bellsouth.net. We want to hear from our listeners. Send in a question, any questions, fair game. We're having an open forum. We're dealing with some questions that have come in, Jacob, and we've been trying to comment regularly on the program that our email is always open, and anytime during the week you could send an email, and we'll try to deal with it as opportunity avails.
Let's ask our audience. We talked about the validity of the Bible, why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. Why do you have faith in the Bible? Anyone have any comments along those lines? What gives you reason to believe that the Word of God is from God? Why do you study it? Why are you here tonight to study the Word of God? Any comments on those?
Nobody's talking, Jake.
Nobody has any confidence in the Bible?
No, I don't think that's the case.
I hope not.
Let me go to a question that was asked. Wade may be here. Wade asked this question earlier by an email to me, and he said, I was listening to a sermon on tape today in which the speaker made a difference between widows indeed and widows on the list in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Is there a difference? I always thought they were the same. Wade's question makes reference to a statement that Paul made in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He said in verse 9, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. If she have brought up strangers, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work." Here what Paul was saying was that there was the possibility that there were some widows who would be made the permanent benevolent responsibility of the church. In other words, widows who met these qualifications were to be taken into a number, or their names put upon a list, and they were qualified to be the permanent recipients. In other words, for the rest of their lives, they'd be under the benevolent oversight of the church. But they had to meet these qualifications in order to do it. And so my understanding is that a widow indeed is a widow who would be put upon, whose name would be put upon the list. I don't see any difference. I don't see any distinction between those two identifying terminologies. Now, the question that I have is, are these the only widows that might be able to receive benevolent assistance of the church? And I think the answer to that is no. Any needy saint might receive benevolent assistance from the church, the difference being that those would be on a temporary case-by-case basis, day by day, month by month, however long the benevolent situation continued. But these widows indeed, whose names were to be put upon the list, would qualify for ongoing, permanent, rest of their life type of care from the church. And so that's the only difference I see there.
All right.
Let's get your mic up, Wade.
All right, Wade, go ahead.
You referenced 1 Corinthians 5. That should be 1 Timothy 5.
Oh, I'm sorry. That's exactly right. Yeah, anybody listening be confused. I was reading from 1 Timothy 5, not 1 Corinthians. Thank you, Wade.
All right, any other comments in the audience? Any questions? 931-381-4567 is the number to call, or you can send us an email to questions@collegeview.com or collegeviewcoc@bellsouth.net. Looks like the email is working now.
I think our email just started working, Jacob, so we'll see if we've got any questions coming in by email. Go ahead.
All right. We're going to see some questions there. All right. Here's another question. What verses would you use to show that homosexuality is a sin? Can we even find verses that say homosexuality is a sin? That's a question that many struggle with in the religious world. Many struggle with the idea that homosexuality is a sin. Many denominational leaders have concluded that it is not. We talked about the Episcopal Church last week on the program. They have decided that homosexuality is not a sin, or at least some of them have. What do you think? Where would you go in the Bible to show that homosexuality is a sin?
You know, I think that's a practical question, Jacob, because my guess is that more and more, unfortunately, we're in contact with people on a regular basis who are being swayed by the cultural trend to say that homosexuality is okay, that it's an acceptable alternative lifestyle or something of that nature. And so as Christians, not only must we say, I think homosexuality is wrong, we need to be able to show from the Word of God where that is so. Nick, where would you go?
Well, I think, first of all, to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Sounds like if people are not going to be able to inherit the kingdom of God that's listed, and homosexuals is among those, then I don't believe we would say that's right.
That seems to pin it down pretty closely, doesn't it?
Yeah. Again, in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, we see also in verse 10, there's a list. It talks about the law. The law is good if one uses it lawfully, verse 8, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. Then it begins to list. It says, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners. And then in verse 10, for fornicators, for sodomites. There, our word sodomite is involving those who are involved in homosexuality.
I think you're exactly right, Nick. And I also like Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 seems a very plain condemnation of homosexuality. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. So we've got Romans. So to answer the question, what verses would you use to show homosexuality is a sin? Romans 1, 26 and 27, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, and Nick, you said 1 Timothy 1, verse
10.
1 Timothy 1, verse 10. There's a list. That ought to do it.
Wade, do you have a comment about that? Okay, another question. Go ahead, Wade.
All right, my question comes from Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, in verse 15, the scriptures read, "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer." Now, my question is not going to be a routine question about this passage, because we know we use this, in areas where sin is involved. But this is my question. Many times in the Gospels, Jesus makes statements. And sometimes we don't understand what statements, by Jesus being our Lord, we want to take everything that he says, with a lot, of understanding, not with a grain of salt. But when he uses this word, "tell it to the church," well, we know that the church is not established until over in Matthew chapter 28, or you still got me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The church is not established till later on. But Jesus says here, "tell it to the church." Now, who's he talking to? And since the church is not established, how do we put that into practice?
Okay.
Do you understand my question?
Yeah, we got it. We know that Jesus taught a lot of things that were going to be applicable in his kingdom even before the kingdom began. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus many times said to the Jews, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." So Jesus was in the process of laying down the law that would govern his kingdom when it came into force. In fact, in Luke chapter 16 and verse 16, it says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it." So I think that's a real good verse to prove that even before the church began, during the lifetime of Jesus, in other words, that statement in Luke 16:16 suggests that beginning with the preaching of John, from that time and forward, the principles of the kingdom were being taught. And so that statement in Matthew 18 that you referenced, Wade, would certainly be applicable in the kingdom, and we should make application of it in the church. But I would argue that Jesus was setting forth principle there. That wasn't a part of the law of Moses. You couldn't go any place in the Old Testament and find those instructions. So there was a new instruction that Jesus was setting forth that would be in force in his kingdom.
I would add to that, the verse in Matthew 4, verse 23, I believe shows clearly concerning the Sermon on the Mount that says Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So the gospel of the kingdom is being preached. He had told him in verse 17 of chapter 5, "Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." But he is saying here that to these Jews, you're going to have to continue to keep the old law. And I believe if we were to go down through the list of Matthew 5, and we would see some things, as Brother Greg's pointed out, that the Old Testament would allow them to swear. And Jesus is saying, do not swear at all. And so there are contrasts between what the old law said and what Jesus is teaching in preparatory for the coming of the kingdom.
All right. Thank you for that explanation. 931-381-4567 or use collegeviewcoc@bellsouth.net for your questions or comments tonight. It's an open forum. Any question or comment goes. We want to hear from you on the program tonight.
Jake, we got an email from Dan up in Greenwood, Indiana. Dan,
we'll have to lead into that before our break. Go ahead and give that question, okay, and we'll come back and talk about it.
Okay, we're almost up on a break. We'll read this question from Dan in Greenwood, Indiana. Dan, we're glad you're listening to the virtual Bible study tonight. He said, I had a friend say to me that the end of the world is close, as Israel is on the verge of being destroyed by the Middle East countries. How do you answer that? That's an interesting question. Of course, just in the last couple of days, there's just been an explosion of violence in and around Israel. And we want to comment about that, because a lot of people are going to see that as having end-time implications, that maybe some prophecies are being fulfilled and that we could look to the end of the world about to transpire. So we'll talk about that and see what the Bible has to say. Maybe my first reaction to the question, where it says that Israel is on the verge of being destroyed by the Middle Eastern countries, I don't know. If you watch the news and you watch the Israelis' military force, it may be just the opposite. Israel's on the verge of destroying the rest of them. But we'll comment about that, Jake, when we come back from this break.
All right, we want to hear your comments. 931-381-4567 or collegeviewcoc@bellsouth.net. Stay tuned. We'll be back right after this.
Are you listening? There's going to be a test on this stuff. Stay tuned. The virtual Bible study will be right back after this.
Hello, I'm Josh Overton with tonight's Bible quiz question. The question is, in what city was Paul stoned? In what city was Paul stoned? Stay tuned. I'll be right back with the answer.
Do you remember when elders, deacons, preachers, Bible class teachers, and all church members had a strong commitment to the Word? Do you recall when you could always count on book, chapter, and verse preaching from the pulpit? Can you think back to a time when Christians were known as people of the book because they knew their Bible so well? We're trying to be like a church you read about in the Bible, and we're still doing the same things that you remember from way back when. Are you longing for a return for the way things used to be? Come and visit. See for yourself at the College View Church of Christ.
Hello, my name's Jeffrey Vernon. I'm 13, and this is the virtual Bible study.
Did you know the answer to tonight's Bible quiz question? The question was, in what city was Paul stoned? The answer is Lystra, and you find that in Acts 14, verses 19. Mr. Gwynn, you already knew that
week. I had that one.
I'll get you next week.
Okay.
Thanks for listening to tonight's virtual Bible study. Stay tuned for more exciting facts from God's Word coming up next.
Share your comment with the world. Call in now and be a part of the virtual Bible study. Now, back to the program.
And we're back. Welcome to the program. If you're just joining us, we have an open forum. Any Bible question or comment is fair game. We welcome your questions or comments on any Bible subject. Give us a call at 931-381-4567 or send us an email to collegeviewcoc@bellsouth.net. We'll remind you this program is brought to you by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. We meet on Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. for a period of Bible study with classes for all ages, followed by a period of worship at 10:30 a.m., and then on Sunday evening at 6 o'clock p.m. for another period of worship. We welcome you to worship with us anytime on Sunday, or worship with us on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock p.m. when we have another period of Bible study with classes for all ages. If you're in the Columbia, Tennessee area, please come and visit with the College View Church of Christ at your earliest convenience. If you need more directions or how to get to the College View Church of Christ, visit our website, College View COC, or College View at www.collegeview.com, or yep, give us a call at 931-381-4567.
We got you mixed up with our alternate email address
I'm
tonight.
I'm all confused. That's right. But we're going to talk about this question. What about the end of the world? Do we have signs of the end of the world? Should we be preparing? Should we be extra religious as we have the Middle East crisis going on, which Israel is engaged in a military conflict? What about that question?
Well, I'll start us off by saying that I think a lot of people speculate about these kind of things based upon things that they read in the book of Revelation. For instance, in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 16, it talks about a great battle of Armageddon, and some people anticipate that that's going to be a literal battle fought on a physical battlefield, and that it will likely occur in the Mideast, and that Israel will be obviously a part of that, and the countries around about it, And so there's a lot of wild speculating done based upon things that are said in the book of Revelation. But in answer to that, I would say that everybody who studies the book of Revelation has to take into account what John himself said at the very start of the book in chapter 1, verse 1, that this revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. The book of Revelation does not deal with things that are happening 2,000 years after John wrote them. There were things happening in the lifetime of those persecuted Christians in the first century, and John was writing about things that would shortly come to pass, things that were going to happen in their lifetime. And that's at the start of the book of Revelation. Also, at the end of the book of Revelation, we're told that these things must, the time is at hand, Revelation 22, verse 10, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And so my first response would be that anybody who's using the figurative language of the book of Revelation to imagine that they can see current political developments leading up to the end of the world have almost certainly made a mistaken interpretation of the book of Revelation.
Well, we have to harmonize that with 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you be in all holy conversation and godliness? That passage there and many others we could look at, Nick, tell us that there will be no warning before the return of Christ. And therefore, we should live holy lives because we can't look to world events to give us an idea of when Christ will return.
That's correct. We are told in 2 Thessalonians that the Lord will come with his angels in flaming fire taking vengeance. And, of course, in Matthew 24, we learned there that Jesus said only the Father in heaven knew. He told the apostles concerning times and seasons that, you know, it's in God's power to reveal those. And every passage we read about the Lord's coming, such as 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1 and 2, it talks about coming as a thief in the night. So if you know when the thief is coming, you would be ready for him, but we don't know.
Yeah, Jesus said, especially there in Matthew 24, watch therefore, verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Verse 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. So this would be very pertinent to the fellow that Dan was talking to. The fellow thinks he sees that these things indicate the end of the world. No, Jesus said the Lord is going to come at such an hour as you think not. So basically there's no sign, there's no way to indicate it, you would not be able to predict it. And so these kind of teachings indicate that there's some horrible things going on over in the Mideast, but they don't have any relevance to biblical prophecy or to the end of the world. We know that for certain.
What about, though, I hear a lot of people on the radio saying that we're in the last days, Nick, that we're in the last days, that Christ could come at any time. What about those denominational teachers? Is it true that we're in the last days?
Yeah, we're living in the last days. The Lord could come this next second or next week. That's the thing that we have to be as Christians, is to be ready. The idea is always being taught since the first century, that we have to be watchful, we have to be vigilant, and we have to be ready when the Lord comes. So that's the admonition for us, is to be ready.
We are in the last days, there's no doubt about that, but we're not in the last days because Israel's in some type of conflict or some type of Middle East development is going on. We're in the last days because we've been in the last days since the first century. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that.
Yeah. Jacob, Arthur Haynes is sitting in the audience tonight, and he won't talk, but he handed me his Bible referencing Joshua 22. You know, these people who think that the end time involves Israel and some things that must happen with Israel in the end time because they believe that God still has certain promises to Israel that he has not fulfilled, and therefore there's this coming premillennial kingdom must exist so that God can fulfill his promises to the Israelites. In Joshua chapter 22, verse 43, it says, "The Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein." Verse 45 says, "There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." A lot of the premillennial notions that are popular in the denominational world are based upon the idea that God has unfulfilled promises to Israel. And that passage in Joshua 22, verses 43 and 45 clearly indicates that that is just not true.
And a lot of...
Is it Joshua 21? I'm missing all my references. Is it Joshua 21, 43 and 45?
One point I think about of Noah's day at the close of the flood, we see that the Lord had made a promise in Genesis 8, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. How many times have we heard people talking about how the weather is and wars and things of that nature? But it says that all of these things will be going on till the earth, as long as the earth remains. God is going to provide us a place and all the provisions that we need in this life, as well as how to serve Him. So we just need to be ready. And we as Christians, as we sing songs sometimes, we sing songs that if we're not careful, that will contradict one another. Sometimes we realize this life is going to be short and it won't be very long till it ends. But sometimes we may sing, it won't be very long till Jesus comes. And of course, each day gets closer. There's no doubt about that. And then we'll turn around and sing another song that says, we know not when He will come, whether soon it will be. And if we're not careful, we'll be singing, He's soon coming, and then we'll turn around and sing, we don't know if it's going to be soon.
All right. We have another question from the audience. Wade, I think, has a question.
I just want to make a comment on that subject you just brought up. Revelations 13 and verse 18, Scripture says, here is wisdom, let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. I know that's a well-known passage to a lot of the denominational world, and they like to use that passage, especially premillennials. But, you know, what's interesting to me is that over the last several centuries, how many people do you know have been applied to that passage? Napoleon Bonaparte, Hitler, Mussolini, now Saddam Hussein. It's on and on.
I remember when Nixon was president, Henry Kissinger was supposedly the 666. I mean, like you say, there have been all kinds of speculations about that. I really, in fact, someone here was the other day was just asking me, what is that mark of the beast? And I think it's a figurative thing. The book of Revelation is full of figurative language. But it was an indication of those who were aligned with the beast. The beast was the one that was persecuting Christians. And so those who had the number of the beast were those who were on his side, those who were lined up with him. And I think that's all it means. And it's to try and make literal understanding of it more than that is just not possible, I think.
The number call is 931-381-4567, or give us an email. Send that email tonight to collegeviewcoc@bellsouth.net, the unique email address to use, collegeviewcoc@bellsouth.net. Mike has a question. Mike.
Yeah, I just wanted to ask, if you ever talk with people today, there seems to be a common idea out there of situational ethics and things like that. And one of the things that seems to be sometimes maybe it gives us a little bit of a few fits if we try to explain it. In Hebrews 11:31, it talks about Rahab, the harlot, in commending her faith. But yet, if you read the account of her, you know, hiding the spies and lying for, allowing them not to be caught and everything. What's the best way to reconcile that?
Good question, Mike. Nick, you mentioned that in your sermon earlier this week. Give us your thoughts on that.
Well, I think as we look at the example of the Old Testament with the children of Israel, God had said that He would bring His children out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. He performed, we remember, the 10 plagues as they left Egypt. So all the people of the lands in which the Israelites were traveling towards, they were just frightened to death. And we do see that Rahab, not only did she lie on an occasion to the king by hiding the men and telling them they went out. The Bible talks about her being a harlot. But none of those things that we see that the Hebrew writer is commending. What we do see commended in the account of Joshua chapter 2 is the fact that she believed that there was a God with the people of Israel. And so that's, I think, the major point both of the Hebrew writer as well as the text itself, where sometimes we dwell on the lie, we might dwell on her character. And yet, it's interesting to see that both she and another Gentile, Ruth, were in the lineage of the birth of Christ, as we read Matthew 1, even the kingly lineage.
Well, it's important to notice that everyone in Hebrews chapter 11 has sin, has fault, but they're not in Hebrews chapter 11 because of that sin, but because of their faith.
That's correct.
I think that's a good point, Jacob. Abraham was a man of great faith. He's in Hebrews chapter 11, but his sins are also exposed. Same, we could say the same for the others who are mentioned there. There's not a single human mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 that did not have sin in their life. They're not in that chapter because of their sins. They're in that chapter because of their faith. And so I think that's how I would answer that Rahab is not any different than the others in that regard. And her sin is not being commended, her faith is being commended.
And it's an important lesson for us to learn is, in spite of her sin, her faith was what was pleasing to God. And in spite of whatever sin we may have done, if we will be faithful to God and repent from that of that sin, we can be pleasing to Him just as those people in Hebrews chapter 11 were pleasing to God.
And that even goes back to the first point that Greg made about Will's question, you know, what man would have wrote all that down and told you all of Abraham's bad points? Because he's the father of the faithful.
If we were going to write it, we would have certainly kept that hidden.
That out. We'd have hid it.
All right, Brad is in the audience. Brad's from Athens, Alabama. Brad, I think you're a regular podcaster on our program.
That's right.
All right, Brad has a question.
On the topic of Ruth, we are studying this right now down at Pepper Road, where I worship. And we just passed this, and we got to the point where we're studying the covenant that Joshua and the people made with the Gibeonites, the Gibeonites. What is the difference in the Gibeonites and the covenant that Joshua and the people made with them, and Ruth and the covenant that the two spies and essentially all the people made with Ruth to spare her life? They were criticized, obviously, for the Gibeonites' covenant, but I don't ever see any criticism because of Ruth's covenant.
You're talking about Rahab. You meant Rahab.
Rahab,
right,
yes, pardon.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I had never even thought about that before, Brad, but I would argue that there's a difference between making a specific agreement with one individual and making a covenant with a people. And I think if we went back and read, that's what the Lord was prohibiting Israel for doing. Don't go into that land and make alliances and covenants and agreements with the people of the land. You know, they were to destroy them and drive them out, whereas to extend a blessing to a certain individual would have been a different thing. So I guess that's the way I'd approach it, though I never really thought of the question before.
Right. Those are my thoughts, and also the idea that Ruth had already demonstrated what seemed to be Rahab. Sorry about that. Rahab had already, and Ruth, something they have in common, they already had demonstrated what seemed to be a genuine faith in God. Since I've got the mic, I'll go ahead and ask one more question. I encounter people who claim to believe in God. They claim to be to have a strong faith, and they use some pretty terrible language. Now, they don't usually curse God's name, and they don't usually necessarily invoke God in curses, but they talk about some pretty vulgar things. They talk about that they use some language that people would bleep out on television and on the radio. What verses would you cite to show that a Christian ought not to use language like that?
Those are great questions. Let's get those questions as soon as we come back from this break, Jacob.
All right, we'll take a break, and we'll get back to your questions or comments at 931-381-4567 or collegeucoc@bellsouth.net. Stay with us. We'll be right back after this.
Are you listening? There's going to be a test on this stuff. Stay tuned. The virtual Bible study will be right back after this.
Hello, I'm Mike Smith, a member of the College of the Church of Christ, with a request. If you are my friend, if you are concerned about my soul, give me the truth. Do not flatter me, do not praise my virtues while remaining silent about my vices. Do not fear that the truth will offend me. Do not treasure our friendship or our friendly relations above my salvation. Do not think that by ignoring my sins you can help. Do not think that by being blind to my sins will prove yourself charitable. However I may react to it, whatever may be my attitude toward you after you have done it, give me the truth. For the truth, and only the truth, can make me free from the shackles of sin, strengthen me in the pathway of righteousness, and lead me to the joys of heaven. If I am wavering, weak, lukewarm, indifferent, neglectful, if I have been overtaken in a trespass, if I have been drawn into the pleasures of the world, if I have left first love, if I have been led astray by error, or if I have done none of these but simply need to grow in knowledge and be edified, give me the truth.
My name is Roger Toombs, and me and my wife love to listen to the virtual Bible study on Thursday nights.
Missed a recent virtual Bible study program? Listen to any of our past programs from the archive section of our website. Now, back to the virtual Bible study.
Welcome back to the virtual Bible study tonight. Again, we're glad that you joined us, and we hope you'll make plans to join us every Thursday night for the virtual Bible study. We're taking any question or comment from the Bible tonight. Give us a call, 931-381-4567, or send your emails to collegeviewcoc@bellsouth.com. .net. Again, collegeviewcoc@bellsouth.net, a unique email address to use tonight.
Jacob, we got a question just before the break from Brad here in the audience, and he was asking if you're around people who use coarse, vulgar language, maybe do or do not take the Lord's name in vain. How do you answer that, and what verses would you use? I think it's really a good question, because I think lots of us are in situations like that, perhaps at school or in the workplace, in our neighborhoods. We're around people who just use very coarse language, and we should stand up for what's right in that regard. A couple of Bible verses come to mind. One is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, beginning verse 34. In Matthew 12, 34, he said, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." I think that that passage would be one that we would want to point out to these folks to realize the accountability that we have for the things that we say, both good or bad. But here, especially talking about evil words, we're going to be held accountable for those things. And I just sometimes think that people have the idea that, oh, that's not a big deal, and God wouldn't care. He doesn't even really pay attention to the things I say. And of course, that's just a false notion. Nick?
Yeah, the Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, said in chapter 4 and verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." The idea of corrupt communication proceeding out of our mouth is spoken of as in the negative, is not to do it. I've worked in construction and probably other secular jobs, and you find people that it seems like about every other word they say is a curse word, maybe not using God's name in vain always. But I've also approached them in talking about how many words we have in the human language, English language. I don't certainly use all of them. I don't have a big vocabulary, but I understand there's over 400,000 words that are available, and sometimes people just seem to use the same words over and over and over. Now, all of that does is get to their, some people with their disposition, all that does is get to their intellectual reasoning about it. But if we were to look to the Scriptures, it's very, very plain that it is telling us, even in Colossians 3:8, the companion passage would say, put off filthy communication out of your mouth. The question is the words that they use, do they edify? Of course, people who don't reason from the Scriptures, that doesn't help a whole lot. But I believe the dirty jokes and things of that nature would fit right into that class.
And let's make a comment, too. I think it's important to notice, I'm sure, Brad, you've known many Christians as well who've used language that they shouldn't, or hopefully not many, but you've known Christians who've used language that they shouldn't. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 73, Peter, his speech told something about him, told who he was associated with. But people listened to our speech in Matthew 26, verse 73. They said to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee," or betrayeth thee. Our speech tells other people about ourselves, and it can tell them what type of person we are and our respect for God and his will in our life. And so we've got to be diligent that we make sure that we're speaking in a way, Nick, that shows others that we're trying to follow Christ.
It should be for the purpose of edifying and building people up spiritually, no doubt about it.
You know, we might comment especially about the idea of taking the Lord's name in vain, because lots of people do that. I mean, if you watch anything in the media, almost the standard expression to use for excitement or alarm or anything else is to take the Lord's name in vain. I mean, it just happens all the time. And I've even heard Christians who use the Lord's name in vain seem not to realize that this is something they shouldn't be doing. Now, the Old Testament was pretty explicit about that in Exodus chapter 20, one of the Ten Commandments, verse 7, Exodus 20, verse 7, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold them guiltless that taketh his name in vain." We know that we don't live under that Old Testament law any longer, but I think that the principle set forth there is one that's a worthy one, that we should be careful about properly respecting God and his name, and that to use his name carelessly or in vain is a disrespect to the Creator of heaven and earth, and we should be very careful about doing that. And I think as Christians that should simply not be a part of our normal way of speaking.
931-381-4567 is the number to call. Plenty of time to take your calls or send us an email to collegeviewcoc@bellsouth.net.
I think we may still have some email problems, Jacob. And if any of you have sent emails and we've not dealt with them, please accept our apologies. Again, I think we may not be getting them. I do have one here from Mark in Cookeville, Tennessee. Mark, we're glad you're out there listening to the virtual Bible study. He takes us back to an earlier question about the question, Wade, that you asked about Matthew 18 and the idea of the church, even before the church proper had come into existence. He references Strong's concordance and the meaning of the word ecclesia. It means a calling out, a popular meeting, a religious congregation, a Jewish synagogue, or a community of members on earth, saints in heaven, or both, an assembly, a church. He references Ron Daly, who studies quite a bit in languages, and he said, according to Ron Daly, the church should actually be translated as the assembly or congregation. If that is the case, and this definition seems to agree with that, then this teaching would apply to Jews as well as to Christians when the church kingdom was established. And so he's suggesting that when Jesus made that statement, that that would have been something that they could have practiced even before the church proper came into existence. So that's his suggestion from Mark in Cookeville.
Thank you for that comment, Mark, and for listening over there in Cookeville. Anyone else in the audience have any questions or comments? All right, we've got one more here. The question is, I've heard that some preachers are saying that you can divorce for any reason. They go on to explain that you can only remarry if your mate has committed fornication. What do you think of this idea that it is okay to divorce for any reason? What about that? Can we get a divorce for any reason, Nick?
Well, certainly we're all familiar with the passage in Matthew 19:9 when the question was asked our Lord, about divorce or about marriage. And he answers and said, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication. That is the only reason that is given from a lawful scriptural marriage that one can put away their spouse. But we also see very clearly in 1 Corinthians 7:10 that it's teaching married people. Even it says in verse 10, and to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. The word depart there is the same word, apoluo, that we see in Matthew 19 about putting away. And so it's saying, don't divorce.
Isn't that amazing, though, in Matthew chapter 19, the specific question was, can you divorce for any reason? Jesus' answer is no. Yet people today are teaching that you can. Isn't that amazing?
It's sort of like Jesus in teaching in Mark 16. He says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And people say, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. So,
yeah. You know, that last passage you referenced, Nick, there in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, it says, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. It says, so it's basically saying, wife, don't divorce your husband. But people are saying, it's okay, you can do it. Well, to my way of understanding, when you do what the Bible says not to do, that's a sin. And that passage would clearly teach it'd be a sin to get a divorce. And the only exception being the one in Matthew 19:9. Now, over in Matthew 5:32, Jesus also mentions the exception. In Matthew 5:32, he says, whosoever shall put away his wife saving for the cause of fornication causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Notice, if I was to put my wife away, she has not committed fornication, but I put her away. Now, that's what some people are saying you can do. Some of our own brethren are saying that you can divorce for any number of reasons. You can only remarry if you put your mate away for fornication. But this verse says that if I were to put my wife away and her not being guilty of fornication, that I would cause her to commit adultery. And so I think this passage, Matthew 5:32, would also argue that this apparently growing false doctrine that it's okay to divorce, you can divorce for many reasons, you might only be able to remarry if you divorce for fornication, but it's okay to divorce for any number of reasons, I think it's a gross false doctrine and is plainly denied by the Word of God.
I think also as we go back to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 11, some people read verse 11 and said, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. So they get to thinking about that, and they said, well, if she departs, she can remain unmarried. But I believe that is contingency legislation showing that when someone does depart for the wrong reason, they're going to have to repent when they've already been told not to depart. I think of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, where we see John saying, my little children, these things I write unto you, so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father. He's not approving us to sin, But he's saying when you do sin, here's what you have to do in order to correct that.
Brad, you have a question.
Just another example of that kind of construction. Not a scriptural example per se, but we might say to somebody, don't drink. But if you do drink, do not get behind the wheel of the car. We're not saying, well, that's okay if you drink anyway, but just make sure you don't get behind the wheel. We're saying they're both wrong. But don't add to the wrongdoing and add to the danger that you put yourself in and others by getting behind the wheel of a car.
That's right. Or we might say to someone, don't steal. But if you steal, don't lie about it. You know, I mean, that's not justifying stealing. But it's just saying don't compound the sin by adding another sin on top of it.
All right. One last question, though, about this idea that you can't get a divorce for any cause, that there's only one reason for a divorce. Doesn't God want me to be happy? Would God want me to be in a miserable marriage, Nick, and not be happy and not be satisfied in this life? Why would God give me an instruction like that and make me miserable? I'm not talking about your daughter, by the way.
Oh, okay. I'm glad to hear that. I don't believe the Lord is, as we've tried to discuss tonight about husbands and wives, he's not made the marriage. If we get miserable in the marriage, it's simply because we're not following the rules of God to begin with. So the person who argues that he is unhappy in his marriage, he's got several problems he needs to be working on.
What you're saying is there's a way to be happy, and it's not by getting a divorce. It's by following the instruction that God has given us for our marriages.
Yeah, with every temptation that Nikki brings to you, there's a way for escape. 13, verse 10.
I think you're exactly right, Nick, that the law and the plan of God, you made reference tonight in your lesson to Deuteronomy 6:24, the laws of God are for our good always. Now, that's not to say that every marriage is a happy marriage, but any failure to be a happy marriage is not because God's made a faulty plan, it's because men and women haven't been obedient to his will.
All right, one more question from Wade, and then we're going to have to call it a night. Wade, go ahead.
I just wanted to add what you were saying about that. You referenced a while ago Hebrews chapter 11, and you know you talked about all the men of faith. Well, if you look down in verse 37 or verse 36, it said, "And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword." You know, it seems to me like not being able to live with a woman for the rest of my life is, I'm not sure, it's near as bad as being sawn in two or stoned. Or
in other words, what you're saying is if in order to be faithful to God, it meant that I could not be married again because I've made bad choices and I got an unscriptural divorce. And if the consequence of that is that I therefore have to live unmarried for the rest of my days, that's a small price to pay in comparison to what others have paid and in comparison to the reward of heaven.
Yeah, I think people blame God for their situation when, you know, it's not God's fault that they did what they did, you know, and maybe sometimes, you know, people's spouse, you know, run off from them. Maybe they don't commit for them. Maybe they just say, I don't want to live with you no more, and they just divorce them. I mean, but that's not God's fault.
Well, and in that case, there's an innocent person, an innocent victim, but, you know, a lot of times innocent people suffer for the sins of others, and that would be a case of an innocent person bearing an unfair consequence of someone else's sin. But that's just the reality of life in this present world.
Like the drunk driver that runs over the man's son.
Or the baby that is born to the mother who is on cocaine or some other drug.
All right. Well, that wraps us up for tonight. Nick, thank you for being with us tonight.
Enjoyed it very much. Thanks for having me.
And Dad?
Jacob, thanks. We enjoyed it. Again, I think we probably owe another apology to some people who were sending in emails. We typically get many more emails than we got tonight, and I'm afraid that we've got email trouble. We'll try to work on that before next week. But if you send an email, we want you to know it didn't get to us or we had it on the air. We didn't get it so far. It may come in later, but we've had some problem receiving our emails in timely fashion. We sure do appreciate everybody who's been listening. And hope that you'll make it a regular appointment to join us on Thursday night for the virtual Bible study.
And thanks to everyone in the audience, and I appreciate you being a part of the program as well. Look forward to talking with you next week on the virtual Bible study, and in the meantime, we encourage you to put God first in your life, study His inspired word, the Bible, and live by it every day. You'll never regret it.
Thanks for listening to the Virtual Bible Study, brought to you by the College View Church of Christ. The College View Church of Christ meets at 1618 Hampshire Pike in Columbia, Tennessee. If you are in the Columbia, Tennessee area, we encourage you to worship with the College View Church of Christ on Sunday mornings at 9:30 and on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. The College View Church of Christ also welcomes you to attend their Wednesday night Bible studies at 7 o'clock. If you have any questions about something that was said on tonight's broadcast or would like more information about the College View Church of Christ, please call 931-381-4567. That number again, 931-381-4567. Or for more information on the internet, visit collegeview.com. Be sure to tune into the Virtual Bible Study this time next Thursday for another informative study of God's Word.